Well, good morning, and thank you, youth team, for leading us. It's so great to be a part of a church that is investing in its young people, that cares deeply about their growth and their faith, and so it's just a wonderful morning to see them up leading us all. It's my privilege this morning to open God's Word with us, and I want to spend our time together in the epistle of 1 Timothy. There's a lot that we could learn from this one epistle alone. But there's one aspect I want to zoom on this morning, and that's the pursuit of godliness. I would define godliness as living a fruitful and obedient Christian life. Living a fruitful and obedient Christian life. Whether you're a brand new Christian, perhaps you just walked through the doors for the first time this morning, then welcome. Or you've been journeying with the Lord for decades now. Regardless, the pursuit of godliness is your main task at hand. The gospel isn't about simply getting saved. It's about being continually transformed. In theological terms, it's justification and sanctification. Justification as you are saved and brought into the family of God, but then sanctification as you are daily growing in faith from one degree of glory to the next. So at every stage of your life, the pursuit of godliness is your main task at hand. It's to look more like Christ. And we're going to refocus our attention on that reality this morning. Last week, Pastor Jody talked to us about prayer and how fundamental it is for the Christian life. And so this sermon is an extension from that. Prayer is to godliness what the heart is to the body. Just as the heart pumps blood throughout the body, sustaining life, so too does prayer embody our pursuit of godliness. We've been taught to pray, to be a praying church, and it's fundamental to our pursuit of godliness. So if we're going to take godliness seriously, we have to pray. And there's been so much chaos around us over the past 2 years. It's shaken the faith of some and certainly discouraged faith in others. So it's time to get back to the basics of doing what we were called to do. And I would argue more than just survive, it's time now for us to thrive. And I don't mean thrive in the physical or the material sense. In fact, the scripture we're going to look at this morning speaks directly against that. But instead, I'm saying that to thrive means living the life that you were made to live in Christ. Hallelujah. In fact, the reason why Christians are supposed to put godliness over earthly gain, as our sermon title implies, is that because for the Christian, godliness is gain. It's what this whole thing called life is about. So turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's page 993 in your pew Bible. And we're going to read from verses 3 to 10 in order to seek out some instruction for how to live this faithful life to God. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Thanks be to God for his word to us this morning. In this text, the Apostle Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, as he begins his ministry as a new leader in the church. And chapter 6 begins with a description of true godliness as Paul gives Timothy two major warnings or hindrances to the pursuit of godliness against false teachers and false contentment. Paul, having told Timothy in verse 2, to teach and urge these things, he's now getting to the main reason for writing this letter. There were people there teaching differently. So Paul elaborates in this text on the nature and identity of these false teachers and those who have a craving for earthly gain. And in essence, he explains that their teaching does not lead to godliness, but the teaching of Christ does. So the question before us this morning is an important one. How do we grow in godliness? Especially when the world is trying to pull us down into this survivalistic mindset. How do we grow? How do we thrive in our pursuit of godliness? So look with me a little bit closer into this text. Paul begins in verses 3-4. And he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So this different doctrine that Paul is talking about here is truly toxic to the church. And for any church, any teaching that does not accord with the teachings of Christ will inevitably lead to her destruction. So it's either A or it's B, the teachings that accord with Christ and everything else. It's the first choice we need to make as we pursue godliness by choosing A, the teachings of Christ. Because by choosing A, we can stay on course. That's our first point this morning on how to grow in godliness. And it's a point that Paul is making when he's talking about these false teachers. Staying on course means not getting pulled away or distracted. And we can be distracted by a number of things. For some, I think maybe the past 2 years have been a bit of a distraction. But here Paul is describing the type of false teacher that would seek their own gain. And look at these descriptors, how he's describing these teachers in verse 4. And he is puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Wow, what a list he's using to describe these false teachers. These guys are full of empty wind and hot air. They are full of envy, which leads to anger and strong disagreements over the smallest of things. They make small things big issues, and the big issues seemingly unimportant. They corrupt people's minds. Listen, gospel instruction aims at unity and love, while false teaching aims at division and discontentment. Gospel instruction aims at unity and love, and false teaching aims at division and discontentment, seeking to pull you away, as we're talking about this morning. And you know which one of these characteristics or descriptors stood out to me as we were reading the text was when Paul said they are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And that's the essence of it. They had a warped sense of right and wrong because they didn't have the truth of the gospel guiding them. Their eyeglasses, if you will, by which they saw the world were dirty, and therefore their vision was obscured. I know for myself, I wear eyeglasses, obviously. It doesn't mean anything, I just can't see. But when my eyeglasses get blurry or smudged, I think to myself that I almost want to take them off because they've lost their usefulness in letting me see things clearly. Perhaps that's why I keep missing the laundry basket with my dirty socks. Sorry, hon. I think I just saved some marriages this morning. You're welcome. You're welcome. And these false teachers likewise have deviated from the teachings of Christ, and look where it's gotten them. They're causing dissension. They're causing friction and disunity. They're speaking slanderously, suspiciously, and craving controversy. They're causing a mess, and Paul is warning Timothy that that is not the way to godliness. And not only that, but Timothy needs to be on guard against such teachers. Like a shepherd keeping watch over his flock, Paul is telling Timothy, look out, there are wolves in sheep's clothes. And some of them may have already infiltrated your herd. I'll tell you the worst part about these false teachers, as our text warns, is that they imagine godliness as a means of gain. It's verse 5. They thought that godliness was about them. And if you're a Bible reader, then you'll know that this kind of distorted thinking has some serious consequences. The Pharisees had this kind of thinking. If you remember back a couple of weeks, we celebrated Palm Sunday. And that's when the people welcomed Jesus, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They're waving palm branches, so we brought up the kids because kids always make things better. And we were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, just as they sung. But what was the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus' entering of the city? What did they say? Well, we know because in John 12 it says this. It said, the crowd that had been with him, Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They're saying to each other, they're talking to each other and saying, we aren't receiving the following that we should. Everybody's so entertained by him and they want to go after him that in the NIV it even reads, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And they were in it for their own earthly gain. In fact, they feared that they were losing control of their people. And I'll tell you this, I think that this fear would ultimately lead them to having Jesus crucified because he got in their way. Now, Paul is instructing Timothy to beware of these false teachers at Ephesus because there were people getting pulled off course. And I would argue that that's not such a big leap for us to understand today. When you're studying in theology, the art of interpretation, you learn about the hermeneutical ladder, which just like any kind of ladder has a series of rungs on it. And it's a ladder by which you can take any theological truth and principle from the biblical times and apply them into our modern context. So just like a ladder with the first rung, you can just apply that straight away. Other texts require going up a couple of rungs in order to cross over and have a deeper interpretation of the text. Well, in this case, we're at the first rung, the first step, because this applies straight over. There's still false teachers. There's still people trying to pull us away from the faith and pull us from our pursuit of godliness. False teachers are still trying to distract from the truth of the gospel. And if you want to avoid letting a false teacher get a hold of you or getting a hold of your church, thereby for hindering your pursuit of godliness, then you need to pursue Christ in everything. That's your focus, Christian. Christ is your North Star, guiding you, keeping you on course, on trajectory, giving you the true north. And all the other stars in the night sky, beautiful as they may be, are like the false teachers trying to divert our trajectory, even just a little bit, but away from that North Star, trying to sell you a different source of godliness. You know, as we talked about, the Pharisees thought godliness was for them. They imagined that it would lead to an earthly gain or a following that they might enjoy. And if you think that godliness leads to anything other than glorifying God while you better reflect him, then you too are living in your own imagination. You've been led astray by a wolf in sheep's clothing because if you want to pursue Christ, then you have to be like him in everything. When I was over in Ireland doing my studies, I discovered the writings of a 17th century Baptist. His name was Benjamin Keach, and he wrote an allegory which I think best helps to illustrate what we're talking about here. How many of you know of the allegory by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress? Yep, lots of nods. Well, this is very similar. It's Keach's version of an allegory. It's written right at the same time. It actually outsold Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but that's my own little enjoyment there. It's called The Travels of True Godliness. So the main character's name is True Godliness, and it's his story of faith home. It's his story of faith. And in this book, I would recommend you getting this book. I just got this on Tuesday because there's a lot of different copies, but I wanted to see if you could get it. Amazon, $5, it's great. And in this book, True Godliness meets another character named Riches. And Riches asks True Godliness, Do you think I shall give entertainment to you and lose all my great honor and credit amongst men? But godliness rightly replies, is not that honor that comes from God better than all the vain honor poor mortals can give you? Some rich and noble men have, for my sake, denied themselves all the glory of this world and accounted the reproaches of Christ greater riches than earthly honors, and the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. Wow. True godliness has forsaken all the things of this world and pursued Christ. That's true godliness. No motives, no desires than anything other than to know Christ and to make him known. Christ himself sought the Father's will, not his own kingdom. He could have established his own kingdom here on earth, but he didn't. He forsook everything. He left behind everything and took on the form of a man. Listen, he became a son of man so that you might become a son of God. He became a son of man so that we might become children of the living God. So stay on course. Stay the course. And secondly, resolve to be content. And this is a hard one for us sometimes. But look with me again at verses 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So here Paul is giving Timothy a formula for life, a formula for ministry. It's godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Not power plus wealth, not popularity plus influence. All those things are going to pass away. But godliness paired with contentment results in great gain. In the Greek, it reads, godliness in company with contentment is now great gain. I like that imagery. And I would explain it this way. Godliness is a reflection of God's character, and contentment is a reflection of ours. So godliness, how godly you are, is going to reflect who God is. But then how content you are, that's like a window into your heart to see how godliness impacts your life, fulfills your life. Paul explains it similarly in the following verse. It's verse 7, when he says, we brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of it. Here he's drawing on a widely cited principle from antiquity, from Job. If you remember Job's word, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, it's that idea of temporal versus eternal. Even if someone were to gain great riches in this life, their gain would be short-lived because, I'll steal this from John Piper, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take it with you. So why do you pursue it now? Think about this. Your birth and your death provide vantage points by which you can appraise the material things of your life and deem what is truly necessary. This isn't a new idea for Paul. Just a couple chapters earlier, in chapter 4, he wrote, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, this doesn't mean we aren't supposed to go to the gym anymore. That's not our takeaway. Some of you already wrote that down. Are you serious? No. But there is a clear contrast between the physical and the eternal. Godliness has eternal value, so pursue it. And like sanctification, it is a process. This text we just read said referred to it as a training, something that requires work, something that we need to grow in. So live with contentment. Desire to make it your goal, your life's mission, to be a content Christ follower. You aren't going to covet your neighbor's things if you're content with yours. And you're not going to covet the things of this world if you're content in Christ. Being content in Christ wasn't just a struggle for the church at Ephesus, still a struggle for us today, but it was even a struggle for the church at Philippi, when Paul wrote to the church there. He said, "And not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Being content changes the way you live at the very basic level, because it's no longer about what you have. It's about who your God is. And those false teachers struggled to understand this. They thought that their gain rather than their God would give them contentment. They put their stock in their following, the numbers of people they had. And maybe some, even some pastors throughout COVID have lost some heart because they put too much stock in their numbers. They were disheartened. They got it backwards. They were searching for contentment in all the wrong places. And of course, the health of a church is not found in its numbers, but in how much she looks like Christ. Now, practically, pursuing contentment requires daily prayer. This is why I'm glad that Pastor Jody was able to preach last week on prayer for us, because prayer sets our pursuit of godliness on fire. And like we learned, prayer is our first response and not our last resort. But sometimes we feel like we can only be content in God when he is who we want him to be. So if someone wrongs you, you want God to be just at the expense of his mercy. And when you're wronged, you want similarly God's compassion to be flipped, so that where his mercy and justice would prevail, you are not. But the problem here is when we do that, we base our contentment not on him, but on the things that he gives us or what he does for us. But that's not contentment. At best, it's conditional servitude, and at worst. But a godly person lives out Philippians 4, learns to live in whatever situation to be content. If you're not content in who he is right now, then you'll never notice when your cup is overflowing. If godliness is connected to contentment, as this text suggests, then we need to take that seriously. We need to take our contentment, how content we are with this life, very seriously. So stay the course, pursue contentment. And finally, from this text, we realize that growing in godliness means we have to focus on eternal things. If you want to talk about things that can hinder our pursuit of godliness, well, here's one. Paul gives us a great example by which we need to have an honest discussion about money. Paul warns in this text, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." What a sobering thought that money can cause someone to lose a sense of their faith, their assurance in Christ. That's the power that it can have. And it makes me want to almost say, I mean, if that's you, then you can have all my money, because I'd rather have you as a brother or a sister in Christ than any amount in my bank account. But it doesn't work that way, does it? You can't buy your salvation with money, and you certainly can't buy someone else's. But praise be to God that he can, and that he did on the cross. Through Christ his Son, salvation was purchased once and for all. You know, it's almost alarming how much Jesus talked about money in the scriptures. He talked about money more than he did faith and prayer combined. There's actually over 2,300 references in the scriptures to money and for material things. Let's do a brief overview of what the scriptures have to say about this idea of the love of money. Ecclesiastes: "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And then just a couple verses down from our text this morning, it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who provides us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up a treasure for themselves as a foundation for the future, so that they can take hold of that which is truly life. So the general perception from these verses about someone who desires money and desires gain is not good. And if you're a new Christian, I wonder if that really surprises you. Our text this morning says that love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we need to address that. We need to at least stop and ask why. Why is it that money has such a control over us? Well, I would put before you that money is Satan's currency of choice. Pardon the pun, money is his currency. Simply because money has attached to it an innate sense of value. And when we struggle to know our own value, or even what our values are or how they define us, we immediately turn to something that is easily identifiable and tangible. But the problem is, as soon as we put our value or as soon as we put our identity in something like money, it begins to own us. The text calls it a snare. It takes ownership of us because we've given it our value. Is it our master? Or are we to give it to God? You know, what's your relationship with money? There's savers, there's spenders. They're often married to each other providentially. But, and I should say, pastorally, I bet as we're talking about money right now, some of you have already given yourself a pass. Or you know what I mean? You thought, you know, I don't have enough money for it even to be a problem. Or, you know, pastor, if you'd see my car and the repairs it needs, the bills piling up, you'd realize I'm just making ends meet. So I'm not in this for some kind of earthly kingdom. Don't worry about me. And I hear that. But are you content in your poverty? Even in your poverty, are you content? Or are you left wanting? Because it might not be a physical kingdom that you need to be on guard against. Constantly noticing your lack isn't being content either. You know, seeing a nice car in the parking lot at the church isn't a bad thing, but talking about it with your spouse all the way home is. That's when you start to covet and you start to desire. And here's the principle. For where your treasure is, finish this with me, there your heart will be also. So Christian, it's a simple question. What are you doing with your money? It's actually a trick question, sorry, because you notice I said your money as if it's yours and not God's, as if it's for building your kingdom and not for furthering his. How we use our money, tells the truth about who we are and whose we are. It's like how we talked about with contentment. It reveals our heart. But let's take a step back because there's more than just this going on in the text. There's something more than just an attack on money. Actually, what Paul is getting at is the craving of things, such as money, which leads to evil, apostasy, ruin, destruction. And the hard truth about it is that we can turn anything into an idol, can't we? It's something of the human condition, being able to turn even the smallest of things into an idol, which takes up our time, our money, our efforts. So we need to identify and address our idols this morning. This communion Sunday, before we come to the table, we need to start right now asking the Lord to reveal the idols and things in our lives that have taken priority, things that have taken over the passenger seat and put him in the back. It's not about the size of your bank account. It's about how often you check it. That's what's consuming. That's what will affect your life, and it will 100% affect your worship, particularly your giving, because the root issue is the love for money. We don't pass the offering plates anymore. This isn't in the manuscript, so I might get in trouble. We don't pass the offering plates anymore, so we've lost a bit of that sense of the physicality of giving. I'm definitely in trouble. But I would argue that the mode doesn't affect the value of being a cheerful giver. Giving online, putting money in the offering box on your way out. We even have a new debit machine in the foyer. You can use your card to give to the church. What is this world coming to? But all these modes don't affect the value of being a cheerful giver for how you give. And in fact, the Lord's been very gracious to this church. You can ask the treasurer how faithful the Lord has been to us and you in the givings for the ministry. So if the mode doesn't affect the value, then does that not lead to a greater sense for overflow? If you do the whole direct deposit thing, if your offerings came out last night at 10 p.m., is there anything keeping you from overflowing, from still using the plates of the offering boxes on the way out? The principle of being a cheerful giver is about being an overflowing giver. I'll share a quick story about my mom, which she will not like, but when you're in the pastor's family, it's just something that comes with the territory. So it's. But even just last week, mom asked me, you know, is there a way that I can give money to send a kid to VBS? Don't you guys run VBS this summer? And I said, sure, I think there's a way. You're going to need to ask Shara about that. And so she asked Shara, and Shara said, yeah, there's a kid that wants to come. His family can't afford to send him, so you can send this kid and pay for him to go. She did that by emailing Shara at cornerstoneaurelia.org. If you're wondering if you too, I'm like a walking infomercial, sorry. But that type of overflow giving, that had nothing to do with weekly givings or even putting something in the box. Just identifying, seeing needs in the ministries of this church and asking, how can I, with what God has given me, replenish and make that ministry as fruitful as possible, giving it wholly to God? But how do we combat this desire of a love for money in a culture that glorifies it? Well, brothers and sisters, we have to be set apart. And we can't be afraid to be set apart. I mentioned earlier this little book, The Travels of True Godliness. Again, get it for you and your family. You can read it with your kids at the devotional table. Such a great book to understanding more about this journey of faith. But there's another scene in here I want to read from you. It's when true godliness encounters another character. And this character is called covetousness. And of covetousness, he says this, he, covetousness, hath also grievously corrupted many who profess kindness to me by encumbering their minds so with the affairs of this life that they cannot find the way to the church. When they should be hearing God's word, he forces them to abide in their shops. Nor will he suffer many of them to take a little time to pray with their families, nor in their closets. You see, covetousness succeeded in robbing people not just of their possessions, but of who they are. He even robbed them of their prayer life. He stole from them what was God's. It wasn't just what they had, it was who they were. And that's what this text is warning us about. Covetousness is a bottomless pit. And it's a pit that this world seemingly finds refuge in. You know, as Christians, we aren't supposed to look like the world. When the church looks like the culture, then it's failed at its job to change it, to be the salt, to be the light. And we've been set apart to pursue godliness. The world isn't doing that. They're pursuing themselves. They're pursuing power and wealth, their desires, their feelings. When we stop pursuing Christ, we begin to reflect the culture immediately. And don't take my word for it. I love this J.C. Ryle quote. He said this, that there is a common and worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough, a cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing. Now, he says, in this day, he actually wrote this in the 1800s, but isn't it still true today? If we aren't set apart, if we aren't holy because he is holy, Leviticus 11, we'll become like the ones we were called to save with the gospel. Jonathan Edwards, who was a 18th century English Puritan, a New England Puritan, he used to have this as his life motto, if you will. He said he had two resolutions. One was to live for God, and two was to live for God even if no one else does. Those were his resolutions. And this morning, we've been reminded that we need to get back to pursuing godliness. Getting to a holy God requires a holy life. And let's not give this world a cheap and seemingly useless Christianity along the way. A religion that's void of conviction. Let's show them godliness and give them Christ. And if we're going to live with godliness as our end goal, then it starts by looking more like Christ and looking less like the world. In fact, it's not so much godliness over gain, as if one is competing against the other. But for the Christian, it's refocusing your vision and your attention to realize that for you, godliness is gain. Godliness is what your life is for. Remember our formula, godliness plus contentment equals great gain. That's your life's goal. That's why, as I said off the top, it's time for us to get past surviving, and it's time now for us to thrive, as the Apostle Paul taught today, by gaining in Christ. And with this proper understanding of gain, we can now realize that we weren't made to simply survive. We were called to so much more, to thrive as children of God, pursuing godliness. And so let's pray and let's ask him to help us do just that. Heavenly Father, you have indeed been so kind and so good to us. You've been so faithful to us over the past couple of years. You've been changing many lives and many ministry areas in this church. And we thank you that we can call you our leader, that we can call you the one who guides and directs us as our North Star. Lord, we need help. We are a needy people that fall short often of meeting this high mark, this high example that Christ left for us. So we'd ask humbly that you would give us aid by your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us to pursue godliness, that we would look for areas in our life where we aren't content, that we would look for areas in our life where we are striving to pursue ourselves, and that we would look for areas in our life where we're not giving this culture Christ, but we're just trying to fit in or something that is so far off the mark. So reveal those to us, reveal those idols to us, that we may deal with them before we come to the table, that we may acknowledge your goodness and faithfulness, and that we would do as you would call us to pursue godliness in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.